Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans chapter 15. I've really been biting at the bit, waiting to get to chapter 5, because the last two chapters that we've had in the book of Romans have dealt with sin, salvation, justification, forgiveness, redemption, all of these wonderful exalted truths. But when we get to chapter 5, we kind of get away from that theme somewhat. Chapter 5 does deal with salvation, justification, but now we have the possessions of the believer alone. Not how to get saved, but once we are saved, what do we have in Christ? There are 7 basic spiritual blessings that Paul enumerates here in the first 11 verses, and we may not get to all 7 of them today, but I really believe that Paul wrote this as a reflective to show us how wonderful it is to be a Christian here and now. Yes, he deals with the future aspect of it in the heavenly places, but he says right now, here on planet Earth, we are blessed immeasurably above our most grandiose imagination. Also, he wants to assure the readers that this justification is a lasting thing, that it's going to last today, tomorrow, and forever, that God's blessings are not taken back because of unfaithfulness. They are based wholly upon the faithfulness of Christ himself. Here in chapter 5 in verse 1, we begin with a therefore. And that takes us back to the previous context. In the last two verses of the previous chapter, it says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." The fact that Christ died for all and all that believe are recipients of his right relationship before a holy God is something to rejoice in. And because of that truth, therefore, being justified by faith, we have certain things. Notice, first of all, that this justification is something that we have right now. We don't have to wonder and worry and hope and work toward justification, but God says through Jesus Christ our Lord and his work on the cross, the fact that we have received him by faith makes it ours. It is a present possession. Justified simply means that we are in a right relationship with the living God, that we are declared righteous before his holiness, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he has done in our stead. We have that as a living possession at the Father's right hand, and it's all because of Christ and through him. Well, we rejoice in that, but Paul says, hold on. As wonderful as justification is, there's so much more that we need to appreciate about the Christian life. The second thing that he mentions here is access. Access before God. Now, before I get into that, I want to say something about the peace with God. There was a survey some time ago that people were asked this question. If there was one thing in your life that you could choose as the thing that you wanted the most in your life, and, you know, they had lists of all kinds of material possessions, but they also had mental attitude type things like joy, fulfillment, peace, and so forth. And overwhelmingly, whether they were believers or unbelievers, they chose peace. Because how many people do we have with millions of dollars and fame and fortune, but has no peace? Amen. Just look at the movie stars. You know, look at their lives. And we had a series on television this past week about country music. That isn't my favorite genre, but it was very interesting to look at some of those artists and how they were able to do these things and be on the road for so many years. And so many of them had tragic lives, unfortunately. They had fame, they had fortune, and some of them had fulfilled lives, but many of them did not. They were, some of them into alcohol, drugs, and divorces, and you name it, just like the new movie stars. And so that is not a guarantee. What about peace with God? The book of Hebrews talks about those who all their lifetime were in fear of death, and because of that were in bondage. The fear of death is a big thing. There was a famous guy on the TV today that was being interviewed, and he was at the point of death at one point. And he told his wife that, "I'm not afraid to die." And he said, "I'm telling you now, I was afraid to die." And he never made any kind of profession of faith that I know. And I think that that is common to all men. When you're on your deathbed and you have a mental capability, it's a scary thing because it's unknown. The Bible tells us, but a lot of people don't read or believe the Bible. So unfortunately, they have no idea what's awaiting them on the other side. But those that are thinking about those things can have peace, knowing that God is a loving God. He's proved it by dying for us, and that he's risen again and has defeated death. And now that we are in him, we are in his loving arms, never to be released. So that brings peace and contentment in relationship to death and the afterlife. But what about peace right now on planet Earth as we go through the trials and the tribulations of this life? What about that kind of a peace? The peace of chapter 5, verse 1 is a position that we have in Christ. But does that mean that it is impossible for a genuine Christian to lose peace? A tranquility of mind? A peaceful spirit? How about when that cancer diagnosis comes into your life? What about when you receive that pink slip? What about when a child dies? A grandchild, maybe a cousin, maybe your own child. Then it seems as though the whole world caves in, and we have another aspect of peace to deal with, don't we? Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. And this is sometimes called the soft pillow of the Bible. And I think it's aptly named, because whenever we have a horrible tragedy, this is a place that we need to come. And even if it's just the daily grindings of life and the challenges that we face, we need to always remember Philippians 4, verse 6. Amen. Be careful for nothing. Don't let anything bring you into a state of worry and fretting. But in everything, that means anything that's on your heart, you can bring in prayer to God. Your supplication, that's simply making a request of God. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And notice, the peace of God. All believers have peace with God because they're justified. They are his beloved children. But not every believer has the peace of God that passes all understanding. How can we have that peace of God? Because we know that God is God. That he is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere, he's loving, he's gracious, and he wants the best for his children. That's all that we need to know to have that peace. That no matter what happens in this life, God is there. He lives within us. He empowers us. He encourages us. So that when others are in the same situation, we also can be used of God to comfort them and to lift them up. So yes, there are two aspects of God's supernatural peace. We don't understand it, and we don't need to understand it. God says it's beyond understanding because it's God, and that's a supernatural person involved there. So when we come back to the peace of God, people say, if only I had peace. The Bible says that Christ is our peace. He has made both one. He's broken down that middle wall of partition between believers, and now we are one in Christ. Well, that's a wonderful thing. He is our peace. And then Colossians goes on to say, and having made peace by the blood of his cross. Without the blood of Jesus Christ and that divine payment, we could have no tranquility of mind, no peace in our lives. But because he was faithful to go to that cruel cross, we can point to that emblem and say, I have peace because he paid it all. But what about this issue of access to the living God? To have access to him. Did you know that in the Old Testament there was no access? At least not a complete access. The people of Israel, when they were led out of Egypt, it was by power and by blood. It was a true redemption. And yet when they came to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God told Moses, I'm coming down on the mountain. And sure, lo and behold, here comes the cloud with the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet. And the people stood afar off. Not because God commanded it, but because they were scared of God. It was a frightening sight. Even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He was shaking in his boots, and he was the friend of God. Just think about the enemies. It is a horrible thing to land into the hand of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And that presence is a horrible thing. You might say, I can't wait to see God. Well, when you see God, it is going to be so far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. It's going to be a wonderful thing because we're going to be changed. But in our bodies of flesh, whenever God ever appeared in any form, whether it be Old or New Testament, the people trembled and fell dead at the feet. Even the great warrior Joshua fell down before the living God. And so it is with us. They stood afar off. They heard the voice of the trumpet. And they said, Moses, you go up and talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. They were shaking in their boots too. And that mountain could not be approached by anybody except Moses. Even an animal that would touch that mountain would be put to death. One time, when that Ark of the Covenant was being transported, it was not being transported the right way that God commanded. There were little ringlets in the side of that Ark that could be transported on poles. And here we have the nation of Israel putting it on a cart. And when the cart hit a bump and that Ark started to slide off, Uzzah put his hand up to steady the Ark and he was stricken dead immediately. Now, he wanted to protect God, but God didn't need his protection. A person that is a sinner is not to touch God or to come into his presence in any way. and those people stood afar off. The Gentiles were separated by a middle wall of partition. Around that temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall, and any Gentile that would penetrate or somehow get through that wall would be put to death. Yes, the people of Israel had a little access, but even the priests of God that were able to go into the temple could not enter into the Holy of Holies. That was a death sentence too. Only one person, and him once a year, could enter into the very presence of God. And who was that? It was the high priest, wasn't it? On the Day of Atonement, he could enter in, but not without bringing blood for his own sins, and then for the sins of the whole nation. So complete access was something unknown to those people. Come with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. There is a beautiful passage dealing with the access of the believer. And yes, I believe it's a kingdom context, but it is after the cross. It's after Christ had paid the price. And I think I said chapter 11. It's actually chapter 10. And verse 19. Chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 19. And there it says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now that the price has been paid, believers in Christ can enter, not only enter, but enter boldly into his very presence. We do that by prayer, but also positionally, because we've been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. He calls it a new and living way that God has dedicated for us. He has consecrated it through the veil, which is Christ's flesh. That veil in the temple represented the flesh, or the human body, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died, what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom. And the way into the holiest of all was made present, a present reality for every believer. And that's true, I believe, whether you be kingdom or body believer, it's after the cross. So we have this issue of access, and Paul talks about it also in Ephesians. Let's take a look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we, that is both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And did you know that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deal with our access? They all are in agreement concerning our right and privilege to come into the very presence of God. One thing that is wonderful is that we are now the most holy place. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so we don't have to worry about the presence of God and that horrible holiness and righteousness of God, because God has come within us. And we become the temple of God. Amazing. A lot of these blessings that Paul mentions here do not come to the mind of the believer naturally. they have to be imparted supernaturally. Now, it may happen the very moment that we believe, but to really learn and to appreciate it, we've got to go to the book, which is supernaturally given. And we need the understanding and the teaching that the Spirit brings to our mind. Amen. So it isn't automatic to know that we have complete access. Notice here, by whom also we have, that is, it's a present possession right now, by faith. So Paul says you're justified by faith, you have access also by faith. What is the access into? It says this grace. God's grace is so multifaceted and so all comprehended that we might think of it as every facet of God's blessing. The great theologian Charles Schaeffer, many years ago, wrote a book about the blessings of the God of the Lord. And he wrote over 40 different spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And it's kind of like the Spirit has come in when he sees that faith in the heart of somebody. He takes them out of Adam. He takes them out of that horrible pit. And he puts them up on a rock. And we can call that God's grace. We are on a steady footing and we stand securely in God's grace. God's grace is everything that God is free to do for you because of the cross. It is a free gift. And he says we stand there. That is our position in God's grace. But then there is a third thing that he mentions there. He says we also glory or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope in the Bible is a surety. It's a guarantee. Are you going for lunch with us afterward? I hope so. There's an element of uncertainty there. But when God says the word hope, it is a sure fulfillment of God's promise. A sure fulfillment of God's promise. And because it's a hope, it has not yet been realized. It is yet future. But even though the hope is not here yet, we are rejoicing as we look forward to receiving it. When Paul wrote that little book to Titus so many years ago, he says we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is where the glory of God is going to be fulfilled in our lives. Because we're going to be face to face with all his glory. And that glory we are going to share with him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And that's something to rejoice in, isn't it? Paul did, these believers did, and hopefully we do too when we begin to understand it. Part of the problem that we deal with is just the hardness of our own hearts. Paul says, I speak to you boldly because of the infirmity of your flesh. He said, you're hard-headed. It's hard for you to understand the things of God in your humanness. But I want to explain some things to you that you have a glorious future ahead of you if you're saved by the grace of God. To rejoice is also the same word that's translated to boast. To boast in the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, it's the outshining of everything that God is. When Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, the Lord said, I can't. You cannot see my face. You cannot see the full brunt of my glory, but I'll give you a glimpse. And he did. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and he declared the name of the Lord, and all the goodness of the Lord passed before Moses. And when he left and he was passing away, he lifted his hand and he could see the living God. Just a glimpse of that glory. Not his face, but his hindward parts. And it was the most glorious experience that he ever had. Have you seen a glimpse of the living God? Do you rejoice in it? And the glorious future that is coming up for you? By the way, this word peace, we often think of peace between nations. That is another aspect of peace that we often pray for. And I think it's okay to pray for peace. But let me put it down in our own minds that we will never, ever have a lasting peace in this world while the Prince of Peace is rejected. It won't happen, folks. We can have an armistice. Look at North and South Korea. There's hostility there. They're not at war anymore, but the hostility is still very much seething beneath the surface, isn't it? So I believe that the peace of God is more than just the cessation of hostility. It's the presence of something. This word peace that originally is in the Greek carries with it the idea of a union, of two people facing each other in friendship. It implies that at one time we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. And it's going to tell us later that only the ungodly can be justified. And that helps me rejoice in the fact that as an ungodly person, I was the subject of God's, his love, his sacrifice. And so it is with us. So to face each other, not because we are hostile or because we are restraining, we have goodwill now toward God. Many people were, as I once was, that I looked at myself as being a good religious boy, pretty good morals. I really didn't consider myself an enemy of God. But anybody that does not understand and believe the gospel, according to God's estimation, is an enemy. Jesus himself said, if you are not for me, you're against me. There's no straddling the fence when it comes to Christ. You're either all on board or you are an enemy of his holiness. Verse number 10 says, for if when we were enemies, and we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Isn't that beautiful? Two enemies, once at each other's throat, now they've been reconciled. The hostility has ceased, but also the positive influence of goodwill. Praying for each other. Laboring on behalf of each other. It is now a family with God. So we have those blessings. We have justification. We have peace. We have access. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But verse 3 says, not only that, what about the present? Yes, we have pie in the sky by and by and all that stuff. But what about right now in the nasty now and now? What about that? Well, he says, not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulations. Now, here's where it gets hard, because this word tribulation means to be pressed. Kind of like you're between a rock and a hard place, and you're being squeezed and squeezed until you think you can't take any more. That's what this word tribulation is. And Paul says, if you know something, it's going to make all the difference. How is it that Paul and his followers could rightly rejoice in being persecuted and being maligned, ridiculed, mocked, you name it? And somebody mentioned the President of the United States. What the President goes through, I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican or whatever you are, if you're in that position, you're going to get it from just about every side. You've got to have a very thick skin. And for the believer, we have to develop a thick skin. Not that our heart gets hard, but we need to know something, that this is all according to God's plan. God planned to put us down here and to make us suffer? No, God isn't making us suffer. But it's the result of enmity of this world against Christ and his people. What is it that we can know? What is it that God has pulled the curtain, so to speak, and allowed us to see behind the scenes? What is God's working on our behalf through all this trouble? Well, he says, we know that tribulation works patience. The actual word is the idea that is more akin to endurance. Patient endurance, we could say. We are not in a 100-yard dash, folks. We're in a marathon. And it takes years and decades to run this race. And just because things don't go the way that we think at the time that we think it ought to be, don't throw in the towel. We know something, that this is all working for our good and for his glory. Amen. And the only way that we can know that is by reading about it in this book. So that works endurance and tribulation. If you're praying for patience and endurance through it, and I hope you are, you're not going to escape persecution. The Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And even though it may not be as pronounced in this country because of the freedoms that we enjoy, it is still very much evident. Just take a stand for what is right and for the Bible and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how your friends, so-called, and family react. Yeah, you know what it's like. And patience also works experience. So one Christian grace leads to another. That God allows persecution, tribulation, trouble into our lives to hone us into the image of his dear Son. Amen. And Jesus Christ always did the things that pleased God. He always said the right word at the right time to the right people, and yet he was persecuted. He was crucified unjustly, and do you think that they're going to treat you any differently? A lot of the disappointment in the Christian life comes from unreal expectations. And that's why when Paul in the book of Acts established a church, the first thing that he taught them is, it's not going to be easy. You're going to be in the midst of a cauldron of fire. But you take heart, it's all going to be worth it. That beautiful hymn, it shall be worth it all when we see Jesus. Every trial, every trouble, every word that we've said is going to be worth it when we see him. Access to God. And then this word experience really has the idea of tested character. These trials, tribulations, and troubles are manufacturing within us tested Christian character, integrity, good character, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it is a spiritual battle, not to be fought with carnal instruments, but with prayer and a knowledge of our spiritual blessings. And then finally, we come back full circle to hope again. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's wonderful. But the more that we go through and the more tested character that we develop because of the troubles and trials, he says the stronger your hope is going to become. Your expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise out yonder is going to mean so much more now in this present time. It's going to become stronger and more vital. It's going to be a living hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. This word ashamed has the idea of to be embarrassed. I remember when I was a little boy, I was the baby of the family. And my sister was dating a fellow that was later to become her husband. And you know how little kids do. We act kind of goofy and that kind of stuff. And I remember my sister saying to my mom, "Oh, I was so embarrassed the way Ken acted," you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, teenagers are easily embarrassed, but we are too as adults. We would think that we would have outgrown it, but we can become embarrassed, ashamed, and disappointed. One of the books that I have in my own library is a book entitled Disappointment with God. Disappointment with God? We hardly even dare to think the thought that we could be disappointed with God. But if you don't know what God is doing today, there's a very real possibility that you're going to be disappointed with God because you're trying to claim promises that were never promised you. Whether it be physical healing or miraculous demonstrations or a divine protection from all sorts of things that were given to the people of Israel that were never promised to members of the body of Christ. But this hope that we have, the living hope of Christ and his appearing for us, that is a hope that we will never be disappointed or embarrassed about. Years ago, I interviewed at a church that was a grace church, and I was thinking about going to this church to be their pastor. And when I got there, I learned that this church, and specifically the former pastor, had taught that Jesus Christ was coming back in 2012. Whew! And I thought, well, maybe this is kind of a theory that the pastor came up with. And I learned later that he had all kinds of tables and charts, and he had it figured out to the year and the month of the rapture. Okay? And so I asked some of them. I said, did this pastor teach it kind of as a thing? No. No, it's a fact. And when I listened to the tapes that somebody gave to him, he said, "I put my reputation on this fact, and I would put my life down as a surety." That's how sure he was. And I knew the man. I knew he was a very deep Bible student, and he was a great guy. He had a great sense of humor, but he had this thing that Christ was coming back in 2012. And I met the people of that church, and there were some lovely people in that church. And to this day, Bonnie and I are friends with a lot of those people. But guess what, friends? What is it? 2019? 7 years ago. And he didn't come, did he? There is a place where a good Bible-believing church can be embarrassed because of wrong doctrine. But this that we have in Romans 5, we could never be embarrassed about the hope, because it's as sure as the living God and his faithfulness. The life of Christ that has entered in within us gives us that assurance that this is right and God is going to fulfill it in his due time. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. So notice the chain that we have here. We've been justified by faith. We have access by faith. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have tested Christian character. We have a chain there going, and it all leads up to the conclusion. And if we were to say, if there's one Christian grace or character trait that when you receive this, you can say, I've arrived. What would that be? Well, it's the love of Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what constrained Paul to go day by day, to die daily, to fight with the wild beasts at Ephesus and all these things that he went through? It was the love of Christ that motivated him. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. And he loved Christ because he first loved him. And so it is with us. And so our love begins to grow and to manifest itself because it's God's love. This word shed abroad in our hearts is a beautiful illustration because it has the idea of a river. We think of the river, and during times of drought, it's just a little trickle. And then the rains begin to come, and it becomes a raging torrent. And after a while, if the rains continue to come, it overflows the bank. And in the Nile basin, they wanted that. They wanted that overflow to fertilize the fields and have abundant crops and so forth. And this idea of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, it's like that river overflowing its bank to fertilize everything in our Christian life. Paul said, if I speak with the men, with the voice of men and of angels, and don't have that, I am nothing. If I have faith to move all mountains and don't have that, it's all for naught. If I can speak with the tongues of angels and men, and I have all knowledge of all mysteries, and have not love, God says, it's like banging pots and pans together. It's noise. It's the pride of the flesh. But if it's tempered with God's sacrificial, eternal love, it becomes a thing of beauty and grace and eternal joy. Hope maketh not ashamed, because that love of God, which is supernatural, overflows its banks into our hearts, and it's all because of the Holy Spirit, which God has freely given to us. What a place of blessing that we are in today, my friends. Those of us that believe the gospel of grace, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. May we rejoice forevermore in the knowledge of that great blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, lift us up from our earthly sphere of existence into the heavenly places where your life and your graces are without bound. We thank you, Father, that we have access into this grace wherein we stand, that we can, at our convenience, enter into the very throne room of God, enjoy your fellowship, receive your prayer answers, and know that you are working all things after the counsel of your own will. We thank you, Father, for this blessing that passes all understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.